Well, tonight I invite you to join with me in turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5 will be our text for this evening. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Of course, this is the Apostle Paul writing to the church of Corinth. First Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Let me begin by reading the text, starting in verse 1. Paul writes, "And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or with wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." When this letter was written in the first century A.D., the Empire of Rome in particular and the city of Corinth in general was a place of great wickedness. Excessive sexual immorality, extreme political corruption, and rampant racism abounded, just to name a few things. And in the Corinthian culture, moral debauchery was ingrained into their culture. Even to the pagans, the city of Corinth was known for its moral corruption. So that the phrase, to behave like a Corinthian, came to represent gross immorality and drunken debauchery. So the city's name itself was synonymous with sin. How would you like it to be called a Louisianian and to have that to be synonymous with great immorality? In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 and 10, Paul lists some of the typical sins of the city. Fornication, idolatry, adultery, effeminacy, homosexuality, stealing, covetousness, drunkenness, reviling, and swindling. Not only that, but the city of Corinth was the home to the temple to Aphrodite, the Greek goddess of love. And this temple held approximately 1,000 priestesses, which were really ritual prostitutes. And at the nighttime, each night, these prostitutes would come down into the city of Corinth and they would practice their religion among the foreign men and among the local men of the city. Not only that, but the political agendas from the Greco-Roman Empire threatened the very existence of the church. You see, Rome had vested interest in having its subjects from different cultures. Remember, they were a conquering empire and had many different cultures within the Roman Empire, to have them believe that their God had different names, but in reality, they were the same God. And so that's why if you would have gone to the Roman Pantheon, you would see a collection of all of these false gods. And emperors required that their subjects worship them as a god. And so during this time, Christians were seen as fanatics because they insisted that Jesus was the one living God, and that there was no other God, and because of that, they were seen as religious nuts. So there was no such thing as religious liberty for Christians during that time. Not only that, but racial tensions between the Jews and Greeks were very high. We can recall Jesus's parable of the Good Samaritan, in which the Levite and the priest passed by a robbed and beaten man who was going from Jerusalem to Jericho. But because of this man's heritage, they did not stop. And what is really shocking about this is that the Jewish audience that Jesus is preaching to saw absolutely nothing wrong with that. Not only that, but even in the church, the Apostle Paul had to condemn the Apostle Peter to his face because at a time he stopped eating with the Gentiles for fear of the Jews. I mean, how racist is that? And not only that, but Roman citizens were given many privileges over the non-citizens. And these non-citizens are not illegal immigrants. They were ones who were actually born and raised in the Roman colonies. And to top it all, there was real slavery in the land. In fact, in the early Roman Empire, the legal ownership of humans was considered to be a moral thing. Polybius, the Greek historian, wrote that slaves and cattle were essential to life. In fact, historians estimate that as many as one-third of the entire Roman Empire's population were enslaved. And an additional percentage to that were previously slaves earlier in their lives. Now, this sounds like a lot like many of today's social justice issues, only far worse. Today, we see in the news charges of racism, political corruption, and political differences, gay rights, and religious liberty are current hot topics. And the temptation for us to take our eyes off of the gospel ministry and to become social justice warriors can be great. And I'm not saying that there's a place for that, that there's not a place for that. But what I want to ask is this the primary mission of the church? And we know that Paul does touch on these social justice issues, but they are always presented by Paul as secondary to the gospel itself. This is a difficult passage, that verse that I'm going to read to you from 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 21 and 22. It's something that is very difficult for many to swallow. It's not going to be popular. But Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 7, starting in verse 21, "Were you called while a slave? Do not worry about it." What? Were you called when God made you a slave? Don't worry about it. "But if you're able to become free, rather do that." So he does have some interest in it. "For he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who was called while free is Christ's slave." So even in that, even in the issue of slavery, which is, I believe, very sinful, certainly in the context of the slavery that our country's history was founded upon. But even in that, Paul realized that without the gospel, we can eradicate poverty. We can do away with gross sexual vices, racism, etc. And then all men will still die and go to hell. Just this afternoon, our sheriff, Sid Gotro, made a comment about the shooting of the policeman that just happened early this morning. And he said this, quote, "To me, this is not so much about gun control as it is about what is in men's heart. I could not say that better myself. It is about what is in the hearts of men that is what's going on in our communities and what's going on in our own hearts and what is leading to the wickedness that we see all around us and really the lack of love that people have for one another in this world. And it will always be that way. The preacher Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 1:9, "That which has been is that which will be, and that which has been done is that which will be done. So there is nothing new under the sun." And so the same issues that we saw in the culture during the time of Corinth are some of the very same ones that are repackaged in a different form and in a different environment that we see today. And so what does Paul say about this? What does he do about it? We know the Corinthian church was filled with baby believers. This was a brand new church. And they had baby believers that were heavily influenced by this wicked culture, by this perverse generation. And this church had to learn on-the-job training. They had to figure it out by fire what it meant to be set apart from the world. And it was hard for them not to act like their neighbors or to think like their neighbors or to have the passions that their neighbors had. And so as a result, the church was having some problems. And Paul writes to them. And what I want us to do is to look at our text tonight and see if we can learn from Paul, if we can learn something from him on how he preached during this time. And particularly when he says, "For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So I want to look at Paul's ministry, and I want to propose tonight that his ministry is timeless. It's a timeless ministry because it is God's ministry. And it was the kind of ministry that God blessed, and if we are faithful to the same ministry, God will bless us as a church, and God will bless us individually today, and we will see the fruit of God's work in our lives and in our church and in our community, and it will have an impact that is far greater than any other impact that we could have if we follow the techniques and we follow the methods of the world regarding many of the issues of our day. So I want to look at Paul's timeless ministry, and I want us to look at three ways that I see in this text in which Paul's ministry was timeless. First of all, in verses 1 through 2, we see that Paul's ministry was timeless in its message. It was timeless in its message. And then verses 3 through 4a, we see that Paul's ministry was timeless in its method. Timeless in its method. And then verse 4b through verse 5, we see that Paul's ministry was timeless in its effect. Paul's ministry was timeless in its message, in its method, and in its effect. So look with me now. Let's look starting in verse 1 and 2. Paul says, "And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." And right there in verse 1, at the end of verse 1, we see he says, he came proclaiming to you the testimony of God. And so we see here that Paul's message was timeless because it was supplied by God himself. This is a message from God and of God. This is the testimony of God. And the reason why God's testimony is timeless is because God himself is timeless. God himself is atemporal, which means that he is above time. He is outside of time. In fact, he is the creator of time. He is the author of time. So it stands to reason that the testimony of God that comes from a timeless God would itself be timeless. Psalm 119, verse 99 says, "Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven." And this is in contrast to the human wisdom of Paul's time, in which every form of human wisdom has its origin from man. But God's message was intentionally void of human wisdom. And the Apostle Paul simply saw himself as a messenger of a higher proclamation. If you look at verse 4 where he says, "In my message and my preaching." Well, this word for preaching is the Greek word kerygma. And it's not referring necessarily to the act of preaching, but rather the content that's being proclaimed. It was the message that this kerux, the herald of the king, would bring to the people and would make a decree on behalf of the king and to declare whatever the decree was spoken of by the king. So my preaching in this sense is referring not to his act of ministry, but rather the content of his ministry, which was his timeless, ageless testimony of God. And does it not seem natural for us in our conversations about what's wrong with the world to begin with man's problems? But that's exactly the opposite of what Paul did. He began with God and God's problem with the sinful race of humanity. And that is Paul's timeless ministry. Because the message came from God, it was supplied by God, and only God can begin with himself and reveal himself in such a way that it changes our complete understanding of humanity, that we now begin to see ourselves and our relationship with other men and women in this world in the context, first, of our relationship with God. Not only was Paul's message timeless because it was supplied by God, but his message was timeless because it was specific in its content. So he says here in verse 2, "For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." It doesn't get more specific than that. Jesus Christ and Him crucified and nothing else. And so it was timeless in its content because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And what we see in this verse here is that Paul made the determination that he would either preach Christ and the gospel, or he would keep his mouth shut. He determined to know nothing among them except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He didn't preach Christ plus works. He didn't preach a social gospel. And for us, this helps us to remember, and this is a hard thing to learn for many, but Christians don't have to feel like we have to give our opinion, certainly a strong opinion, on every single social topic. The gospel, yes, it has implications on everything, but that doesn't mean that we should elevate those issues and those implications to the point that the gospel gets drowned out. I believe that the Apostle Paul likely had strong opinions on many things. I believe in my heart that he strongly condemned slavery. But when he came to this church, he had a higher priority to know nothing. When he says, "I claim to know nothing among you except Christ and Him crucified," I don't think he's saying I'm just completely ignorant of everything that's going on, that I have no idea what's going on in the world and the way that the world works. But when it came to the focus of his ministry, and when it comes to the focus of our ministry in the church, we have to have the right priority. And so Paul likely had opinions about many things, but the reason why he did not share them, certainly in a public setting like this, is in order to avoid the risk of projecting the gospel of one opinion among many. You see, we are heralders of the truth. And there are issues out there that godly people have strong opinions on one side or the other. And what happens is that when one godly person has a strong opinion about something, and then another person has a strong opinion about something, and that becomes the hot topic of the day within the church, then what happens? You mix in the gospel and it just becomes one of several opinions out there. We are to be proclaimers of the truth, nothing but the truth and the whole truth. And so Paul says here, "I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." And the reason why is because that was the antidote for the issues of the church. That was the problem for the divisions among the church and for the church's need to be set apart from the world and to separate themselves and to cut themselves off from the temptations of the sinful world. John MacArthur writes in his commentary, "We should not come to church to hear the pastor's opinions about politics, psychology, economics, or even religion. We should come to hear a word from the Lord through the pastor. God's word edifies and unifies. Human opinions confuse and divide." And so what Paul did was he excluded lesser priorities. I think these are very important things. But he excluded them as the focus of his ministry. Do you want to know what the biggest social issue is of our time? The biggest social issue of our time is this. People are trying to solve the world's problems apart from the saving work of the gospel. That's the biggest social issue of our time. And even in the church, there can be a tendency to regard Jesus as the champion of social justice. New Covenant theologians would say that Jesus came to give us a new law. But I say, the gospel is not a law, it is the gospel. Jesus came to give us the gospel of salvation through faith in Him alone. And so we must be pointed to avoid the secular model of social justice, which places an emphasis on human reconciliation, not on reconciliation with God. That's a very important point. We first must be reconciled to God before we can have true and lasting peace with our fellow man. So what about the topic of, for example, racial reconciliation? What is God's provision for racial reconciliation? It is the gospel. That's why Paul says, "I claim to know nothing among you except Christ and Him crucified." Listen to Paul in Ephesians 2, verses 13 through 16. "But now in Christ," referring to the Jews and the Gentiles, he says, "you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that he himself might make the two into one new man, listen to this, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by having it put to death the enmity. That is how God reconciles races among the world, is by first reconciling himself to himself, and then reconciling men to one another. And the reason why it has to be this way is that at the root of it all, and really at the heart of Reformed theology, at the root of racial divisiveness is the total depravity of man. We have a sin problem that must first be dealt with on all, no matter the race. Jarvis Williams, who's a Greek professor at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, he writes in a book, One New Man, The Cross and Racial Reconciliation in Pauline Theology. That's one of those lengthy academic books. And I suggest that you read it. I think it's a great book. And he says this, Sin is the fundamental reason that humanity needs to be reconciled first to God and second to one another, and that Jesus' sacrificial death for sin is the only provision for and solution to racial hostility in Paul's theology. Therefore, according to Paul, Jesus' vicarious death and payment for humanity's sin is God's only solution to racial hostility and his only provision for racial reconciliation. You see, we've always had broken relationships in this world. We see it at the time of Corinth, and we see it today. And the major strain today, but I would say not only, as is this division right now between whites and African Americans in America. And in my experience over the past week, ever since many of these things have been happening in the news, in my experience, I've had some good relationships. I'm a white man. I've had some good discussions, I would say, with African Americans. It seems like to me, for some reason, there's an extra attentiveness that's happening right now. People, in my opinion, in Baton Rouge, you won't hear this story on the news, but are being a little more kinder to one another and a little more considerate. And maybe that's just my experience, but I believe that others may be experiencing the same thing. And that's a good thing. But the point that I think we should take from this text is, when we have these conversations, why not bring the gospel up? Why not at that moment say, you know what? Yes, there's a problem, but the main thing must be the main thing, that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the only thing that can truly bring reconciliation. What about politics? Okay, moving on from the racial issue, what about politics? I love Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. He has a lot to say about politics, and particularly about the pastors and the religious leaders of his day who really went overboard in thinking that one politician or another was going to be the savior of the human race in Great Britain. And Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this on politics, during a time when pastors were being pressured into taking one political stand or the other, he said, quote, if we must send resolutions to Parliament, I propose that we send this one, drafted by the gentle mind of St. John. He that believeth in him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. How would you like to have that as a resolution in our Congress today? And the problem is that when pastors take a political stand, about one politician or the other, or a strong, apart from sin, right? I mean, there are things that are clearly sin, and we must always preach out about sin. We must always preach against clear violations of the law of God. But apart from that, one of the dangers of religious leaders and pastors and even Christians, when they begin to take a political stand, the risk is that they begin to turn the thoughts of the congregation away from the things that are not seen and towards the things that are seen. And so as a result, the congregation sees that the pastor has begun to put his hope in fixing this world, as opposed to making provisions for the next world. So it becomes harder and harder for him to stand up and to say, "Thus saith the Lord," with great spiritual authority. Again, there's nothing wrong with discussing sensitive topics, but we have to understand what the priority is. We have to understand what our mission is here. What Paul's mission was to proclaim nothing but Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and we cannot afford to come off message. And I will tell you that the exact same thing will happen to you and I, not just in the church, but when we go to work, when we deal with our friends and with our family, when we do not bring the gospel into our discussion with the world. Let me ask you a question for those of you who work. Let me ask you a question for those of you who have a vocation outside of the home, okay? You go to work, you talk around the water cooler, you go into the, that's not the first time that I've made that mistake up here, by the way, so I'm learning. I'm still a new pastor. Maybe it happens to old pastors too, but okay, so you go to the workplace and you go around the water cooler and the break room, or you're talking to people about the issues of the day and you're sharing your opinion, which is nothing, there's nothing wrong with that per se. But is that the only thing that they know you for? That you have a particular stand on a certain political issue or a certain issue about the law or any other thing about this world? Or do they know you for something more than that? For the fact that, yes, you may have opinions about things, but in reality, the things of this earth are growing strangely dim to you, and that you have a higher opinion about the gospel and a higher opinion about what this world really needs. And so Paul had a timeless ministry. He had a timeless ministry because he had a timeless message, because people primarily need to be reconciled to God, and then and only then can we truly be reconciled to our fellow man. And here's the sober reality about that. No one but the church has the gospel. So if we're busy, just getting caught up in this thing or in that thing or whatever the fad is of the day, and doing good works void of the gospel, if we do not keep the gospel at the central focus of our mission and our purpose for being here, no one else will. So we have to think differently. We have to think like the Apostle Paul. We have to think like God, who, when He sends His ambassadors, He sends them as ambassadors for the gospel and for His work on the cross. And then finally, before I leave this point, I want to emphasize, you see at the beginning of verse 2 that he says, "For I determined." That means that Paul had to make a conscious choice. He had to make a decision with great focus and to stick to it no matter what. He made a prior determination before he went to the church of Corinth that he would not get caught up in these things. And each one of us have to make the same decision. We have to make that decision today, because Monday morning will come tomorrow and we will go out into the world. And what characterizes our motives, our thought process, our underlying resolve in all areas of life will ultimately be revealed in our speech. And so may God give us hearts to have the motive to know nothing among us except for Christ Jesus and Him crucified. And I believe the reason why Paul had made this determination is because God had changed his heart forever. He saw how great the need for reconciliation of God was. After all, he thought he was saved before the Lord appeared to him on the Damascus Road. And he saw the need for the new birth as more important than anything else. And I believe that what you see here is this is a picture of exactly how someone is led by God when they receive the new birth. That to them, nothing is more important to them than the gospel and to let other people know about the gospel. And so God gave him this determination. Has he given it to you? And then the second way that Paul's ministry was timeless, we see this in verse 3 and verse 4a. Paul's ministry was timeless, not only in its message, but it was timeless in its method. Paul's ministry was timeless because his method was timeless because his method was relational. We see in verse 3 at the beginning, he says, "I was with you." I think that's very important today. "I was with you." Now, he's writing this letter to them, and he has written several letters to the church of Corinth. In fact, if you flip over a few pages, you'll see 2 Corinthians. And as beneficial as these letters were, nothing in Paul's mind could replace face-to-face interaction. We also see it in verse 1 where he says, "When I came to you." You see, he came to them. He was with them. And Paul knew that the gospel was most effective when it was delivered in person. As beings who are created in the image of God, we are uniquely able to relate to other human beings as we are designed to do and as we are also designed to relate to God. And so there is no way that you can ultimately replace the physical community or even the preaching moment, just like you can't send a Snapchat up to God. It has to be face-to-face. And so we cannot replace the importance of building face-to-face relationships with the express purpose of creating an environment to share the gospel. So with everything that's going on in this world today, we have to be reminded that we are the vessel that God has chosen to bring this gospel, and that the primary method, the timeless method to do it, regardless of the technology, regardless of other opportunities, which are good opportunities, is to go to them. Just like Paul went to them and was with them, and while he was with them, he claimed to know nothing except for Christ and him crucified. And so therefore, we should cherish the opportunity that the world will give us to talk about social justice issues, but strategically use them to point to the cross. And then verse 3, we see further, he says, "I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." You see, he let his true feelings about God and his true feelings about them affect his delivery. He was the type of pastor that was convicted by his sermons before he preached them to others. He preached them with conviction because he knew that souls hung in the balance, so that he was with them in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And Paul was certain that the Corinthians remembered him this way, right? He's not there at this time. He's writing to them. He says, "I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." And he trembled at the thought that people would reject Christ and then go to hell. Richard Baxter once said, "I preach as never sure to preach again as a dying man to dying men." And so this was a relational presentation of the gospel. And the people of Corinth knew that Paul really cared and that he really believed that if they rejected the gospel of Christ, they would die and go to hell. And so he preached in much weakness and much trembling. You can't model this concern for one another online. I remember when I was, late college, so I graduated in 2003, and the hope of the church was that people could go into these chat rooms and share the gospel, and that they could basically reach people that were less social, because at that time, it was actually, the social media was considered for non-social people, actually. That's a different day and age. I know it's the opposite now, but back then it was only, it wasn't the cool people that went online. That's just not the way it was. So the thinking was that people that could not engage people face-to-face, you could go into the chat rooms and you could share the gospel with them. And that doesn't seem to be working, in my opinion. And it doesn't seem to really be a focus of the church. So that was another fad. And I think the reality is that we have to meet with people face to face. We have to develop open and honest personal relationships. We have to be willing to expose our lives and to be good listeners and to labor hard to develop these relationships so that we win people's trust. And then they see that we're like the Apostle Paul here, that we have much fear that they will die and go to hell if they do not reject the gospel. So not only was Paul's method timeless because it was relational, but it was also timeless because it was very simple. I think we can't let that escape our notice. He says at the beginning of verse 4, "And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom." So this phrase here, "not in persuasive words of wisdom." Paul did not come to the church and preach to persuade people to come to Christ, to persuade people to be better folks. Paul was there to proclaim. And the difference between proclaiming and persuading is that when you're trying to persuade somebody, you're trying to give a great argument to drive them to a certain conclusion and then to seal the deal. Now, when the gospel is proclaimed, it is by nature persuasive as the Holy Spirit changes the sinner's hearts and convicts them to come to Christ. But he did not come with this great skill of speech. In fact, Paul emphasized simplicity over scholarship so that the power of the gospel was in the message itself, not in the messenger. And so he was not preaching for results. He proclaimed the gospel and he trusted God to produce the results. And that should bring us great comfort ourselves. And it should also bring us great confidence as we go into the world and we proclaim the gospel to our brothers and sisters outside the world, that ultimately the way that we present the gospel is not going to make a determination on whether or not they go to heaven or hell. We can just present the gospel in our own weakness and in our own poor speech and trust God for the results. For one thing, we can take comfort in knowing that we will always say exactly the amount of truth that God has preordained for you to say. And then secondly, we know that God's power is perfected in our weakness. So he is pleased to take our weak gospel presentation and use it to save sinners so that his name is magnified and so that he receives the glory. And in verse 1, this reinforces this point. He says, "When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom." You see, Paul was a skilled writer, but he was not particularly gifted in speech. In fact, there were many more gifted preachers during his time. And in fact, that was one of the factions among the Corinthian church, is that some of them wanted to hear them and wanted to go so far as to identify with them. So in chapter 1, verse 11 and 12, Paul says, "For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you." Why are they fighting? Are they fighting because they're arguing over which way to be holier? No, they're fighting because one has a preference over one pastor over another. So he says, "Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ. But the thing that united each of these men, and the thing that unites each of us, is that we have the same message, and that we follow the same God-ordained method, which is to bring the gospel to people, and to do so in a relational way, and to do so in a very simplistic way that does not bring superiority of speech, but in a clear manner, so that there is no doubt that when you leave, after having spoken to that person, that they are forced to make a clear decision because they have heard the clear consequences of rejecting the gospel and turning away from him. And then the third way that Paul's ministry was timeless. Not only was it timeless in its message, not only was it timeless in its method, but at the end of verse 4 and in verse 5, we see that Paul's ministry was timeless in its effect. He says here at the end of verse 4, "But in demonstration of the Spirit and of power," that's the opposite of coming with persuasive words of wisdom, "in demonstration of Spirit and in power." So one effect of Paul's ministry was timeless because it revealed God's power. That's what God is most concerned about. No matter what the age is, no matter what the circumstances are, is that it reveals God's power and salvation. The demonstration of the Spirit. The word for demonstration is the Greek word apodexi, and it can mean proof, and the proof of his of the Spirit and of power, that God was demonstrating through the foolishness of preaching the Word and nothing but the Word and nothing but the person and work of Jesus Christ. God proved himself through the effectual call of sinners by the power of the Holy Spirit, that he was pleased to do so by producing the new birth in his hearers. That's the mystery of salvation. That's really the simplicity of the method and the greatness of the message, is that when the gospel is preached and emphasized above every other thing, and that's why I've said over and over again, you get in these conversations, and as important as some of these things are, where people, you can tell they're trying to figure out the meaning of life. They're trying to figure out why one person would kill one another. And you can say, that's really important, but very politely sidestep that and say, let me tell you what is so much more important. Now, I don't agree with all of John MacArthur's theology, but I remember when the Lord saved me, he would go on to Larry King Live, and you can go do a YouTube search and see some of the interviews that he would give with Larry King, like such as during 9/11. And he would come on the show, and this, you know, this Catholic priest would come on the show, this universalist, and they would say, why would God let this happen? That God would let a man, you know, fly a plane into the World Trade Center. And he would briefly address that. And then the other man, the other universalist, would say, you know, there's all the same God, or something like that. And John MacArthur on the air live would take that man to task and say, how can you say that when Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life? And so he would completely sidestep the issue of the day and take on live nationwide TV the opportunity to preach nothing but Christ and him crucified, because that was his mindset going in. I will get the gospel in there somewhere, because it is more important for the hearers of the audience of this show to hear the word preached than to debate about whether or not God flew the plane into the World Trade Center. And so when the word is preached in its simplicity, God demonstrates his power through the work of the Holy Spirit. And he's not going to speak in an audible voice, but rather he applies his word to our heart so that we recognize our Creator. And that's what Jesus meant when he said in John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Because when the gospel is preached, God is pleased to reveal himself so that sinners are called to himself, and that they hear his voice for the first time. So it was in demonstration of spirit and of power. And Paul could say that because he had seen way too many times the power of the gospel in preaching. Don't we want God to demonstrate his power here? If so, we must follow God's timeless ministry for our church and in our own lives. And we can never become complacent with this task. We can never say that the gospel is powerful and then set it aside and feel good about, doing this thing or doing that thing, because then otherwise we will become nothing more than just another social cause. And then we see that the effect was timeless and that it provides assurance of salvation. So he says in verse 5, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. You see that? He's talking about the assurance of salvation. So that your faith will not rest. What are you resting your faith upon? Is it upon your good works? Is it upon the great oratory skills of the man that you follow? Or is it resting upon the power of God who has brought the gospel to you? And you can have assurance because the basis of your salvation is upon the testimony of God and not the wisdom of men. Namely, it's based upon the fact that you have put your hope in nothing but Christ and him crucified. And so if the preaching that you seek is built on the words of men, then your faith will rest upon the wisdom of men. And if we begin teaching that salvation comes through making this place a better world to live in, then when you turn on the news and when you look around the corner, then you will begin to lose all hope. But my hope is not built upon what happens around the corner. My hope is built upon the power of God through the saving gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when the preaching that you seek is built upon the wisdom of God, then your faith will also rest upon the power of God. More than ever, the world needs to see the blood earnestness of Christians that elevate Christ and Him crucified as the central reason for our existence. That's not to say that other things are not important, but with compared to the glory and the importance of being saved, there is nothing else that can compare. You will die, and everything that you worked hard for in this life and everything that the rest of the world focused upon will melt and burn away, and the only thing that will be left for all men and women on this world is them standing face to face with their God and having to give an account for every deed that they have done and be judged for those deeds according to the perfect and righteous rule of God. In the mid-1700s, probably around 1770, there was a young African-American apprentice and musician by the name of John Morant. And this was during the early American colonies at Charleston. He decided to go and hear a famous, aging, itinerant preacher by the name of George Whitefield. This was during George Whitefield's last visit to America. He had traveled across the Atlantic Ocean 13 times, and this was at the end of his ministry. And this man, John, went not as a religious seeker, but he had heard a lot of things about this celebrity preacher. He wanted to go see what the fuss was all about. And he also wanted to go to have some fun at Whitefield's expense. And he had a friend that agreed to go with him, but the friend said, "I will go with you only on one account, that when you go to this preaching service, you agree to interrupt George Whitefield's meeting by taking your French horn and blowing on it." And so John said, "That sounds pretty good. I think I'll take my French horn and interrupt the preaching of this man, George Whitefield, and make a mockery of him." And so he agreed. He proceeded to the meeting house. He pushed through the doors, and he went into the crammed audience. And then as Whitefield got up to preach, John started to take his horn off of his shoulder, just as Whitefield named the text. And then the account says that what happened is George Whitefield looked that man in the eye, and he pointed his finger right at that man, John, and he read from Amos 4:12, "Prepare to meet your God, Israel." That's the focus that we need to have on the gospel today. That is the seriousness by which we need to bring the gospel to this lost world. And this man, he passed out, it said, because he was startled by the force of the words of God. "O Israel, prepare to meet thy God. Are you ready, John?" He lay there on the ground for 30 minutes. And when he came to his senses, George Whitefield was still preaching. And the testimony of this man, John, said that every word that was preached by George Whitefield was like swords piercing through my heart, to the point that he became converted right there on the spot. That is the power of God. And God will be pleased to demonstrate his spirit and his power when this timeless ministry of Paul is followed by you and I as we go into the world and claim to know nothing except Christ and him crucified. And like this young man pre-conversion, the world is laughing at us right now. And what we must do is return fire with the most powerful arsenal we have, is the gospel. And so like Whitefield, Paul helped to change the cultural conversation from a man-focused one, which is what we see today, to a God-oriented one. His ministry is not only timeless, but it is timely for us today. So may our desire to be that Christ and Him crucified alone be the grand story of our day. Let's pray. We give thanks to you, O God, for this timeless ministry of Paul and for this great testimony of this faithful man and the faithfuler followers of the Lord Jesus Christ during this time. We give thanks to you, Father, for the Church of Corinth, that though they were a young church with many weaknesses and many abounding sins still, Father, that you planted this church and you helped them to grow according to your own time. We thank you for men like the Apostle Paul that continue to feed them the gospel and to hope that they would grow and that they would get it and that they would understand just how serious the reaction to the gospel is, because it's the difference between spending eternity in heaven and in hell. So, Father, I pray that you would give us this seriousness. And as important as the many broken factions and the divisiveness, Father, that's happening in this world today, these things are very important. They're not pleasing to you. Father, we know that you do not delight in seeing the divisions, Father, that exist in our society. And Father, we know that it would please you to create unity and healing, but it must be done your way. It must be done in such a way that we bring the good news so that they are first reconciled to God, that we are reconciled to God, and then we can only then can we truly become reconciled to one another. So, Father, as we depart this place this evening, I pray that you would give us wisdom. I pray that you would give us solid speech, Father, that we can love our neighbors, that we can love our enemies. And the best way that we can love our enemies is to be good listeners, and then at the right moment, to give them the antidote to their spiritual need and to introduce them to our great God, the God that we love, the God that we serve and we delight in serving. So, Father, help us with this. We cannot do this by our own strength, nor do we really want to. We want to see what happened in this text, that you demonstrated your power in them. We want you to demonstrate your power in us. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. You're dismissed.